past. This is all I've known for 6 years, 5 years. If you don't know, next week we'll be moving to one service at 10 o'clock. So not 10:30, not 9, 10. So if you go to a Sunday school normally, that's now at 9 instead of 9:30. And we spent the last 3 weeks making things more functional over there, making things a little bit prettier over there. Nehemiah's put well over 60, 70 hours into it, and our interns are working them like dogs. I'm really thankful for that. It looks like a tornado currently, if you've been over there, but it will look pretty eventually. Okay, so just a couple practical things. Maybe not next week, but eventually. A couple practical things as we're going over there, and then we'll start to get to the word. Again, rule number one, ignore this carpet, okay? Just ignore it. Don't trip on it, but also don't look at it. Second thing, next week, if as we go over there, I just can't encourage you enough to not sit upstairs. If you're trying to lose weight, go sit upstairs, okay? It is a sauna downstairs. It's nice and cool. You can see. Don't sit upstairs if you want to see very well. And also, if you wear a size 11 and a half shoe, you can't get through right. Pews upstairs, okay? So I just really encourage you to pack the bottom, if at all. I wear a 12, so I can't get through. Third thing, more importantly, be incredibly encouraging and supportive and invite someone to church, okay? Invite someone to church, all right? And so this is a change. Change, though, is a good thing. For anything to grow, it has to change. If you have tried to exercise before in your life, and I think some of us have tried like a day and then quit and then tried a day.
Come on.
That's just how it works. if you do it consistently and you do the same exercise over and over and over and over, there's a lot of growth initially, and then eventually it just stops. It doesn't work anymore, and so you have to change. That's why the muscle confusion workouts are a lot popular now. I don't know why we're talking about this. To grow, you have to change. You have to do something different. And so there will be change in this. I've highlighted before. But for 90 years, this church has said, has changed things. And I can show you our history, but time after time again, we change things. We do stuff differently. And we do stuff differently because we're asking the question, how can we make it better? How can we have the most gospel impact in Tonka? Will this change help, will be fruitful to what Jesus is doing in Tonkawa, and that's why we're doing it. That's why we changed 5 years ago. That's why we went to having a separate service because we felt like it would help Tonkawa. We felt like it would help and be fruitful and be positive in what Jesus is doing in our town. Okay? I would not be standing here preaching or singing 10 months ago if we didn't do that. Okay, I was a high school kid, and they said, hey, now you have to lead worship for adults, and that's different, okay? And so none of that would happen. There wouldn't be the growth that we've had and people that you can see in here. Our church wouldn't have grown. If you can remember back that far, we were not doing well financially, weren't doing well numerically. I can't speak to the health because I was a high schooler and didn't care. But if you look at the church now, it's been incredibly fruitful. What Jesus has done in this 9 o'clock service, if you remember far enough back, was an 8 o'clock service. Whatever sicko planned that. The Lord's been fruitful. The Lord has been good to us. He's been kind to us because I think we were obedient, and now we want to be obedient again. And so, some things will change, but the things that matter won't change. The gospel won't change. Okay, some methods might change, but the message will not. And sorry, I didn't have any of this in here. That's why it sounds bad. I'm scared, okay? And if you are, that's fine. That means you care. But we sing for the longest time that I was leading worship, we always sang All to Him. Our promise is Jesus, our answer, we sang this morning, our answer is Jesus. for a couple of reasons. One, those are the only chords that I can play, so we would have to do that song. The second reason is because I want to see the church flourish, and I don't always see that kind of in the natural all the time. But we get up and morning after morning for the last, that song's been out for 4 years. We've been singing that, and it's just declaring truth that every fear that closes in, He's closer. So on Sunday morning, I'd be scared and we'd sing that. Every doubt that comes on strong, He's stronger. So we'd sing that. And we'd sing, our promise is Jesus. Our answer is Jesus. Our future is Jesus. Amen. And that's the truth. Amen. Regardless of how all this stuff works out, our promise is Jesus. Our answer is Jesus. Our future is Jesus. And as long as He's there, as long as Jesus is still building His church, which I don't think He's given any indication that He's going to stop, we're going to be okay. Okay? However and whatever happens, we're going to be okay if that song is true. And that's still what we believe and what we declare. Okay. Amen. Amen. Philippians 3:12. Good stuff here. Again, last week I said I didn't want to screw up that passage because it's so good, and this is another one of those. So have some grace this morning. Philippians 3:12. Not that I've already attained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own. Because Christ Jesus has made me His own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining toward what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you also. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Let's pray again. Father, we love You this morning. You're kind. You're good. Jesus, you're awesome. You're awesome. Holy Spirit, help us this morning. Lead us into truth this morning. God, and next week, and next year, and next decade, and next century, we're trusting You to hold us by the hand and carry us into truth. In the name of Jesus, everyone said, amen. Amen. Verse 12, not that I've obtained this, or am already perfect. So last week, Paul gave the big speech, right, that I count all things as loss for the sake of knowing Him, this righteousness that I have that depends on faith. He says, I'm doing all things. I'm sharing in the sufferings of Jesus. And then he finishes that by any means possible, whatever it takes, I may attain this resurrection of the dead. So where Paul's going here, this resurrection of the dead that he's straining for, that he's counting all things as loss for, that he's sharing Christ's sufferings for, it's for this ultimate version of Paul. This resurrected Paul, that in Christ will have no more sin, no more sickness, no more disease. God will finally take that thorn from him. When Jesus returns, this resurrection of the dead, you get the perfect Paul. And the same for you. You get the perfect you, that the actual you that God meant for in the beginning, you. This resurrection from the dead. And then he says this, verse 12, not that I've already obtained this, or I'm already perfect. So Paul, greatest missionary, greatest apostle, says he's not obtained this, nor is he already perfect. And he's just described to us, passage before this, that he counts everything as loss, counts everything else as garbage, as dung, in order to know Christ. He said that in doing everything, he said he's doing everything that he could to become like Jesus, to share in his sufferings, to join him in the resurrection from the dead. And then he stops this big grand speech of how awesome I am trying to be. He stops and tells us, I'm not perfect. I haven't attained this. And so the greatest apostle of human history just said, I haven't made it yet. I'm not perfect yet. And to me, that's incredibly comforting. To hear Paul, who wrote 3/4 of our New Testament, say those words, I'm not perfect. Haven't made it yet. Haven't attained this yet. And that tells me that this is a journey, right? That tells me that God is actually committed to, and God actually likes long-term projects. Okay? Tells me God doesn't throw a tantrum and throw me away or throw a hissy fit when I mess up. And he's the God who sees the end from the beginning and sees that right now I'm just a seed. But at the end, at the resurrection of the dead, I'll be a tree, a mighty oak of righteousness because of him. Okay? So it's not a flip the switch and the light completely comes on kind of deal in Christianity. And it's really important because if you think it is, if you think it's just a quick, you know, we're a microwave generation, you think everything's quick, God is more of a crock pot God than a microwave God. And if everything in the crock pot tastes better than in the microwave. Okay? This tells me that in all my getting of God, I can get more. That tells me that the grace of God is inexhaustible. I cannot use too much of him. Right? This is the well that I keep going back to and keep going back to and keep going back to, this fountain that does not run dry. So and so it's important when Paul says, I have not obtained this, right? I'm not perfect, I have not attained this, that you don't hear him say, gee, I don't know if I'm saved, right? Paul's not questioning his salvation here. He's saying, I don't yet know him like I want to. And I would hope everyone in here would say that. It's like, I'm desiring to. Paul's saying, my thoughts, my actions, my words, they haven't yet caught up. My body hasn't yet caught up to what my spirit is doing. Right? When you are saved, when you say yes to Jesus, to his righteousness, to his grace, to his work in your life, you get the Holy Spirit. Right?
That's right.
Okay? The fullness of God is on the inside of you, but everything, it doesn't catch up yet. He's perfect in you, and this sanctification is following him onto perfection, onto this resurrection of the dead. And so if you're struggling, right, and we talked about this a little bit last week, if you're fighting and it bugs you that you don't love him like your spirit knows you should, or how your spirit wants to, that's good. That's evidence of the Spirit in your life. If you're not struggling, right, if what you are experiencing with God right now is just hokey-dory and there's no, you sin, it's like, well, okay, whatever, that's scary. But if you're struggling, that's really good news. That's evidence that the Spirit is working in you, and you know things are not okay. Things are not as they ought to be, as they will be on that day. Not that I've already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Now do you know why God loves you? Have you thought about it? I hope you've thought about it because it makes grace seem much bigger and larger. Does God love you because you are nice? Does he love you because you are good at whatever you're good at? You know, Daryl, you are a great painter. That's why God loves you. Does God love you because you are so hospitable to people? I mean, what's the reason for the love of God that he has for his children? A father laid down his daughter to sleep, and every night he says, daughter, I love you. I don't know her name. I love you. Good night. And then one night he realized, I've never told her why I love her. I've never told her why I say this every night. And so he asked her one night, he says, hey, daughter, whatever your name is, do you know why I love you? And you can kind of see her scrunch up her face. Man, that question hasn't really entered my mind. Dad, it's because I'm crazy cute. Might be. Okay, if you've seen. Look, my niece. Okay. That's a reason to love her. Is it because I'm cute? Is it because I always clean my room? She can't tell. The father tells her, and she's getting frustrated. She's not been able to think of why does he love me? So the father, this is a cute story, okay, walks up to the daughter, picks up his face in her hands, and he says, I love you because you are mine. Okay? Not because she's nice, not because she cleans her room, not because anything, because she's his. She loves him. So do you know what that does for the daughter? You know what kind of confidence that gives her that's not based on anything that she's done? That the father loves her. He loves her because she is his, because she belongs to him. And so in confidence, in love, now she presses into being the best daughter that she can be. Not trying to be his daughter, but trying to be the best version of that daughter. And so just for me as a pastor, I love the people in this room and that will come in at 10:30 because you are mine. So the Lord has entrusted me with you. You are a gift from God to me. And so I love you for no other reason than that. I love you for other reasons, but the main reason, the reason that matters is because you're mine. That's why I start every sermon for the past 10 months. I say, good morning, I love you. Every morning, I want to do that. And you can say that to the person you're sitting to. You know why? Because they're yours too. This is your family, and we want to be able to say, I love you, and we want to be able to mean it when we say it. Not because of how you've treated me or things that you've done, because you are mine, because God has brought you into this family. You are mine. I love you. That's what this is. Not that I've already obtained this, verse 12, remaining perfect, but I press on to make it my own. Because, more importantly, Christ Jesus has made me his own. He says, you are mine. For the little girl, she has the same revelation here that Paul had. Paul presses in, right? I press on to make a life in God his own because Jesus has made him his own, right? We're slaves to sin, yet we're bought with a price, and he's made us his own. We belong to him now, not to ourselves or to our former passions. So the fuel for Paul's pressing here, the fuel for your pressing on in faith is knowing that you are his, that you belong to him. It's not trying to make yourself his, okay? It's not trying to earn being a son, not trying to earn being a daughter. And that's what you do when you're doing that. If you are trying to work your way to being good enough and behaving well enough for God to like you, it's knocking on a door to a room that you're standing inside of. Okay? You see how insane that is? It's pushing and pushing. Like the you're in the room. You don't need to knock to go. You're already his. Don't knock on a door to a room that you're already in. God approves of you. God loves you. You're his, so press on. In light of this, press on. So as a son or as a daughter, press in to see how much of a son or a daughter he'll let you be. Test it. See how far you can go in loving him.
Amen.
Our pursuit of God, right? Paul's talking about pressing here. Paul's his pursuit, press on, that I would know him, and ours is only rooted in God's pursuit of us. If you leave here today and the thing that's most on your mind is how can I press in after God, that's good. But I would rather you leave here thinking and marveling at God who pursues and presses in after you. Okay? Were he not pursuing us, we would not pursue him. Not one bit. Okay? It takes God to love God. To say otherwise is a heresy called Pelagianism. Okay? You don't care. It takes God to love God. So what I'm saying is this: our God is the pursuing God who comes after you. You don't need to go and find God. Okay? You need to stop it and let yourself be found. That's the problem with the illustration, analogy, whatever you want to call it, of we've got this canyon, this gap, and the cross is the middle, and so we can get over. You know, you still need a ladder to get over the cross to God there. You've seen the picture. But God's coming to us.
That's right.
God is reckless and violent in pursuit of us. He is the God who pursues. We are the humans who run. And Jesus tells parables about this idea of God's pursuit. The woman who loses her coin, right? If you know the story, we'll go through parables sometime. This woman loses her coin and she tears her house apart looking for this coin. Okay, she lights a lamp so she can stay up all night looking for this coin, tearing the house apart until she finds her prize. She doesn't stop and say, okay, I'll start to look for it in the morning when it's light again. She goes, no, I'm tearing apart the house now, going after this coin now, lighting the lamp to find it. She searches all through the night. The shepherd, you know this one, who leaves the 90, he's got this flock of 100, leaves this 99 to go and find the one. Guys, that's a terrible business practice. Okay? That's terribly impractical, because if you leave these 99 to go find the one, you know, they could run off as well. Why go off and find one at the expense of losing even more? But he doesn't. The shepherd chases and pursues, leaves these 99 to find the one, and then he grabs him, places him on his shoulders, comes back and throws a party that he's found the one, rejoicing that I've found the one. You're the sheep that's lost, and he's the shepherd who pursues. The point is him. The point is what he is doing, carries his home. Our God pursues you, chases you, and so, because God pursues, because God chases, now I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. It's pursuit in light of his pursuit. Okay? It's not God's not running away. Verse 13, brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, not our righteousness, but his, all his pursuit is the pursuit that counts here. But one thing I do, verse 13, forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. A lot of prepositions for Paul. On, for, of, in. There's discontentment in Paul. Okay, this is what I was talking about earlier. He's pressing, pushing, straining for the goal. So in light of this God who pursues, now that he's apprehended Paul, Paul doesn't sit around and sit on his bum and I've made it. The negative of made it for Paul looks like this. The Lord saved me on the road to Damascus. Woo! And then he just spends the rest of the day saying, ah, fly away, oh glory. Some glad morning when the sun. It's not Paul. That language isn't here. For you, Lord, save me at that altar call. Some glad morning when the sun is. No. Paul's pressing is not about being loved by God. I hope I've hit that. Paul's pressing is concerned now with loving God, with pursuing this God who has pursued him. It's not concerned now with being filled with the Holy Spirit. It's concerned now with the Holy Spirit being evident on the outside. Right? That's the strain. That's the push. That's the discontent, is that I know the Spirit is in me and living, quickening my mortal body to live and to love him, but I'm not seeing him. Right, so we've had we're a charismatic church. Right? We believe that the gifts of the Spirit are continuing on today. They're for the church. They're for the good of the church. And so, in charismatic churches, we say things sometimes like, "I'm set on fire. I want more of you, God. I want more of you." And so, there's some pushback and say, "God's given you the fullness of Himself and His Spirit. Why would you ask for more?" And David Slyker says this: the reason we're asking for more is not on the inside, but that it would be evident on the outside. I ask for more of the Holy Spirit because when I walk down the street, my shadow doesn't fall on a sick person and heal them. Okay? When I blow my nose on my hanky and if someone touches it, they're not healed yet. And that was the apostles, full of the Holy Spirit, that their snotty handkerchief was healing people. I think mine would make them sick, honestly. So we ask for more, not that God would love us more, but that on the outward there would be an expression of it, more of the Holy Spirit evident on the outside of us, okay, outwardly. What's inward, God, that's true, it's real. Even if you don't feel it all the time, what God has done on the inside of you is real. It's out here, though, it can seem weak sometimes, can frail, sometimes not real. But it is. So we ask for more. This pressing that Paul is talking about is a rage against anything less than the fullness of God, whatever that looks like, being evident. It's a rage against anything that hinders love. I'm pressing in. Pressing in for more, more to be seen, more to be felt, more to be experienced as he follows Jesus. So it's not coasting in. Christ has made me his own. Great. It's Christ has made me his own, so I press on for the goal of the upward prize of knowing him. That's how this thing works. If you love something, you go after it, right?
Amen.
If God has pursued you, chased you down, and made you His, now you go after Him because you love Him. Okay. On some weekends, Scott brings home donuts. Okay. And I do everything in my power to get to the donuts without Sierra seeing me, okay? So if we're in the living room, the donuts are in the kitchen, I'm going to the restroom, honey, and I pursue it. I go after it. I make plans to get to the thing that I love, to the thing that I want. Anyway, this is one of the harder aspects of Christianity, of the Christian life, to kind of explain, right? To have God, right, to have the fullness of the Holy Spirit inside of you, and then to look at God and ask for more. You see that, why that doesn't make sense? Where that's weird. Tozer says it like this: to have found God and still search for Him. To have found God and still search for Him is the soul's paradox of love. Newsboys put that in a song in the 90s. I didn't know it was Tozer until now, though. Our cups, right? Our cups are full, overflowing, and we still lift them up and say more. It's this banqueting table where we eat and eat and eat and eat, but we never get full. The food keeps tasting better, so we keep going back for more. To have found Him and still look for Him is the soul's paradox of love. So we press. We press. He says, one thing I do. He doesn't say, okay, I'll dabble in this and dabble in that when it's convenient or when I have time or when everyone likes me, when my life is going smoothly. Then I'll press. Then I'll go after Him. He says, one thing I do. The life in Christ is focused on Christ. It's not aimless, willfully going this way, willfully going that way, but it takes the straightest line that it can to Jesus. Whatever that, and that'll look different for different people in different times of lives, but it's a straight line. Now, the straight line to Jesus sometimes might look like it's going this way and that, and if it is, you just go with it, okay? But don't be lazy. I don't have them listed here, but Scripture's very anti-laziness, right? It's not something that it speaks well of, especially in the Proverbs, right? Laziness is not a virtue. Laziness is not to be something that is seen in the Christian life. So don't be lazy. Don't assume that when Paul says, I press on for the upward call of knowing God in Christ Jesus, don't assume that press on looks kind of like the lazy river at Whitewater. Just kind of, ooh, whatever. It's not. One thing I do. Okay, so that one thing, that could be... We sing it all the time. One thing have I desired, Lord, that will I see, that I would dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord. One thing means there's other things that need cut out, that don't need energy given to them anymore for the sake of knowing Him. So anything that would hinder love, anything that would hinder that pressing on towards Him is going to shake off anything that would hold us back from doing that. In Corinthians, Paul asks a rhetorical question, about if runners run to run or if they run to win. Of course, they run to win. It's more fun to win. So run and see how far you can go. Tozer, again, says, how tragic that we in this dark day have had our seeking done for us by our teachers. Everything is made to center upon the initial act of accepting Christ, and we are not expected, therefore, to crave any further revelation of God to our souls. We've been snared in the coils of a spurious logic which insists that if we have found Him, we need no more seek Him. This is set before us as the last word in orthodoxy, and is taken for granted that no Bible-taught Christian ever believed otherwise. Thus, the whole testimony of the worshiping, seeking, singing church on that subject is crisply set aside. The experiential heart theology of a grand army of fragrant saints is rejected in favor of a smug interpretation of Scripture, which would have certainly sounded strange to an Augustine, a Rutherford, or a Brainerd. Now, if you want to know what Tozer's talking about here, go home and Google Augustine, Rutherford, and Brainerd, and you'll see why Tozer's mad here. That we've said that if you just pray this prayer, if you just accept Christ, you're done, live however you want, do whatever you want. You have punched your gold ticket to heaven. That's foreign to the scriptures. Okay? That's foreign to church history. That's foreign to all of our saints and missionaries and men of God. If you found him, you'll seek him. If he's found you, you will seek him. This is the evidence of the Spirit in your life. Okay? Forgetting what lies behind. But one thing I do, Paul says, forgetting what lies behind. Part of Paul's pressing into God is forgetting what lies behind. And we would shake our head and go, yeah, forget. You know, the past is past. But that, I think this means forgetting the good and the bad sometimes. What I mean by forgetting the good is not that we don't celebrate the good anymore or worship God for what he's done in the past, right? Especially in the Old Testament, there's this rich history of stopping and making a monument or making a memorial to celebrate what God has done. And now, you know, they still have feasts now to celebrate what God has done. That is a good thing, but what I mean by press on, forgetting what lies behind, is that we don't depend on what God did yesterday for today. There's a reason God sent manna. If they're in the desert, God sent them manna daily. And he said, don't store up any, okay? Because you need to trust me for food today. And if they did store it, it would spoil. In other words, by forgetting the good, I'm not leaving the temperature or the vibrancy of my life in God. I'm not leaving that at the hands of a camp experience 5 years ago. Okay? I was a seventh grader, and we went to Youth for the Nations for the first time, and I had this experience, encounter with God, whatever you want to call it. But that can't be the fuel for 24-year-old Josh. Can't think, man, well, God really touched me in seventh grade, so we're good to go. Let's pastor a church. That's good. But to press on, we have to forget what lies behind and press on for the upward call, okay? So that's me personally, for the same thing of our church. I'm not leaving the temperature or the vibrancy of the church's life in God on a revival that happened in the 70s. Man. If you don't know, there was a revival happened in the 70s. There was 700 people in the church week after week after week. Wow. People walking out of wheelchairs. They're having weird prayer meetings, right? We would love that now. Have some weird prayer meetings. But I'm not going to say, well, God moved here in the 70s, so we're good. Remember what he did in the 70s? And not press for more. That's good, but we forget what lies behind and press on. Today, thanking God for what he did 40 years ago, but pressing in for him today. Now, we also forget the bad, right? And that's basic, but it's vital. Because too many of us, me, don't want to go off into God for more because of what has happened in the past. Okay, we preach this a lot with our 6th, 7th high schoolers, saying don't not pray because you didn't pray. Right? Don't let not praying keep you from praying. Don't let not coming to church keep you from coming to church. You know, that's really dumb logic, all right? Don't not eat breakfast because you didn't eat breakfast.
Come on.
Right? You understand? Don't go get yourself fed because, oh, you didn't get fed before and the cook might not like you. That's so stupid. Okay? The past is past. It's gone. Forgetting what lies behind, forgetting what Jesus has covered, has washed white, has thrown into a sea of forgetfulness, has removed your transgressions from you as far as the east is from the west, long ways. And pressing it, you, for 60 years, there could be a besetting habitual sin on your life, and if you cried out to God for grace today, he would hear you. He would be there. Forgetting what lies behind, good and bad, doesn't mean that we just completely remove them from our memory. Piper says it like this: some battles are won by remembered mercies. The point here is not never look back. The point is only look back for the sake of pressing forward. Never substitute nostalgia for hope. Memories of successes can make you smug and self-satisfied. Seventh grade camp, 1970s revival. Memories of failure can make you hopeless and paralyzed in your pursuit of God. So looking at these things, the good things, can make you smug and think, well, we're good. And looking at the bad things can make you paralyzed and fearful. So, oh, God can't love me now because of the past. Keeps going. Never look back like that. Never look back at the good and become smug. Never look back at the bad and become fearful and paralyzed. Finish, just give thanks for successes. Make humble confessions for those failures and then turn to the future and go hard after God. Okay, so whatever happened in the past, whether it's good or whether it's bad, the pursuit still has to happen. Pursuit still has to be there. One thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, I press on. So at this point in the conversation, we're talking about pressing into God, striving, moving. Someone will say every time, well, what about grace, right? I don't have to do anything, right? And you're right. You don't have to do anything. You don't have to wake up on Sunday morning and come to church. You don't have to read your Bible. You don't have to pray. You don't have to stand up for righteousness and for the oppressed. You don't have to do anything, okay? Now, Sierra married me by the grace of God. I don't say all the Reese boys, we married way up. You met us, and then you met our wives. Way up. Now, so Sierra married me, I'm hers, she's mine, and so if I let myself go, get on a strict diet of fried Snickers and Bluebell, never talk to her unless I have to, sleep around wherever I can, never flush, guess what? We're still married. Right, her love for me is forever in covenant. But is that a good marriage? Is that a marriage that you want? Is that good for either person? No. And so to the school of thought, I would say, well, I don't have to do anything. You're treating Jesus that way, and saying, well, he's going to love me no matter what. You can be, this is my soapbox, I feel pretty strongly about this. You can be a Christian and you cannot be involved in the life of the church, you cannot attend the worship of the church, but you cannot be an obedient Christian to do that. And I will lead you to the scriptures to figure that out. One of the best ways to get grace wrong is to think that it means that there is no work at all in the Christian life. Dallas Willard, this we'll be quoting Dallas Willard forever. Grace is not opposed to effort, but to earning. Right? Grace is not opposed to you being in the room and loving your father. Grace is opposed to you knocking on the door to get in to try and be a son. We don't stumble into holiness. We don't stumble into godliness. You don't wake up one day and bam, you're disciplined. You don't get a deep life in God without getting a deep life in God. You don't develop a prayer life without developing a prayer life. God's grace is two good works. Right? This is kind of the point of the church in the world. That God saves people, puts them in the church, and then the church goes to work out in the world. And the world sees this is what God is like and goes back up to him. We're saved by God's grace to good works to bring God glory. That's how this works. God doesn't save you. God didn't save you so you can continue living sinfully, continue living with a dull and bored heart. John Calvin, take what you want from him. We are saved through faith alone, but that faith is not alone. Okay? There is an outward expression of God's works that comes out of you when he saved you. James, real thing, for the passage of James, faith without works is dead. Martin Luther wished that James was not in the script. If you know Martin Luther, he was a reformer. Really, when the reality that God's grace, God's kindness towards us is not based on our works at all, he really got that idea. We owe a lot to him, but he wished that James wasn't in Scripture at all, because James said, well, yeah, the faith without works is dead. So work it out. Press in. Go hard. Waste your life for the sake of knowing him. Verse 15, let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you also. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. So at the end of this section, after Paul has said, press, push, go after this prize, go after this call, takes us back to the gospel, to the power of our salvation. Paul stops here and says, okay, before we talk any more about pressing, before we talk any more about holiness, about walking out our faith, let's keep the main thing the main thing. Let's hold on to what we've been given. Only hold true to what you have attained. Paul doesn't say, and never has said, never will say, no one in your Bible will say this, okay, we've got the gospel stuff down. Now let's go play in the deep stuff, okay? Let's go play pin the tail on the Antichrist. Paul never says that. The gospel, Tim Keller, is not the ABCs of Christian life, but the A to Z. The whole thing is here, okay? And I'm not saying that to dismiss prophecy or anything like that. That's part of the gospel, actually. If our gospel is not connected to eschatology, we have a halfway gospel. But I'm just saying, if this isn't at the center, if it isn't at the forefront, that this God who pursued is working out these things in the world, if that's not the story, if that's not what is running through our mind, we've got some issues. Hold true to what you have attained. Paul says, hold on to the gospel. Fix your eyes on Jesus, Paul says. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. The gospel is power, and the gospel is going out into the world and bearing fruit and preparing the day, hastening that day of the Lord when he does come. The gospel is what saved us, is saving us, and will save us. The power to walk out our faith, the power to press on, the power to forget what lies behind comes from the gospel. All of Paul's toiling and pressing and striving that he's listed here ends with him saying, hold true. Let those who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you also. Verse 16, only let us hold true to what we have attained. Hold true to this. The mature will think this way. So if you want to know the mark of maturity in a Christian, it's not based on their age, right? There can be a 90-year-old, very immature baby Christians, okay? A life that is centered on the gospel is the mark of mature Christianity. A life that is daily reminded of, having it put in front of them, the incarnation of Christ, the life that he lived, the death that he died, his resurrection that God performed by the Spirit that then God then gave in the hope of his return, that reminding, that always coming into focus is the mark of mature Christianity. They are held together by the gospel. So that's a mature Christian, but mature churches think this way. They only hold to what they have attained, which is righteousness through faith in Christ. They wear gospel goggles as they see each other, right? As you look at each other, you see them in the gospel. You see each other as Christ sees you, as sees them. Humans that are deeply flawed and sinful, but even more deeply loved and hidden in the shadow of Christ's wing. Okay? That's the mark of mature Christianity, Paul says. You can look, one, you're always looking at Jesus, seeing him, what he has done, what he is doing. We look forward to this resurrection of the dead, this new heaven, this new earth, but also how we see each other. Gospel goggles. Deeply flawed, deeply sinful human, but even more than that, more importantly, deeply loved, deeply hidden in Christ, precious to him. So they hold on tight to this. They rejoice in this. And if everything is taken away from them, this was last week, rejoice in the Lord. If everything's taken away from them, they're okay. And we're, privileged. You know people like this in our body, in our church, the mature that think this way, that hold true to what they have attained. And that's really good news, to know these people. I was Nehemiah is talking about the elders that I get to serve with here. That we get, I can just go around the table and have people that hold true to what they have attained and are marked by the gospel, that are marked by the good news and remind me of it. Paul says to toil, to strive, to press, to hold fast to the gospel. The life Paul describes looks like this. It's a poem from 1922. Sierra, come help me, please. It says, I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or lands. I'd rather be led by his nail-pierced hand than to be the king of a vast domain or be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. I'd rather have Jesus than men's applause. I'd rather be faithful to his dear cause. I'd rather have Jesus than worldwide fame. I'd rather be true to his holy name. He's fairer than lilies of the rarest bloom. He's sweeter than honey out of the comb. He's all that my hungering spirit needs. I'd rather have Jesus and let him lead. Verse 12, not that I have already obtained this or already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, straining toward what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ. Let those who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you also. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Christian, beloved, you are not yet perfect, but Christ has made you his own. In light of that, do one thing, forget what lies behind, and strain to what lies ahead. Press on. Get the prize, all the while holding fast because he is holding you fast. He starts with the gospel, then moves into you press, and then finishes with the gospel. And that's what we do this morning. We sang to this God who came and pursued and loved us. We spent some time pressing in after him, but we'll finish today celebrating his pursuit of us, shedding his body. Breaking his body and shedding his blood. So if you're a believer this morning, you can take from the table. We'll come a row at a time and then take it together.